Take your copy of God's Word this evening, if you have it, and please turn to Acts chapter 5 as we continue our journey. In this section of Acts that I've entitled, The Church's Response to the Second Recorded Persecution. Acts chapter 5, and we'd like to pick up with verses 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. In our last message, we saw the apostles being placed in prison by the unbelieving religious leaders of Israel in order to silence their message and to stop the apparent growing popularity by the common man there in the street. But tonight, I would like to consider the responses of another authority that is found in Acts 5. We've seen the religious leaders' response. They now take the apostles and they decided to put them in prison. Well, tonight's lesson, we're going to consider God's response to the religious leaders' response. Matter of fact, the more I look at chapter 5 is nothing more but one response after another. Ananias and Sapphira respond by joining the bandwagon and selling property and then lying about it. Peter responds to them, and in doing so, husband and wife drop dead. The church responds to the death of Ananias and Sapphira, as well as the local inhabitants of Jerusalem responded to the hearing of this couple's death. Then the religious leaders respond to the preaching of the apostles who were filling Jerusalem with this message of Jesus of Nazareth and intending to bring guilt upon their hands by the apostles nailing them to the effect, you have killed the Holy One of God. Now we're going to see God's response to the religious leaders. And I see two responses. One is the angelic intervention, and two, we are going to study the angelic command. Look at Acts chapter 5, and look at verses 19 to 25 once again. Acts chapter 5, let me read verses 19 to 25, and we're going to see the angelic response, or the angelic intervention. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them, the 12 apostles, forth and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they, the apostles, entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them, the apostles, brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety. Every door, every latch, every lock was bolted, and even the keepers or the guards were standing without before the doors. But when we opened, we found no man within. All 12 apostles were gone, even though the doors and the locks and the latches were bolted and sealed. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, and I love this, Behold, those men, those 12, whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple. And not just standing, they're teaching. Beloved, as you read the scriptures, you will come across many instances where angels played an important role in the drama of human history and the drama of human redemption. Please listen carefully. We may not be able to turn to all the verses because of time, but I think those of you that are familiar with the scriptures will kind of appreciate this. Angels have played, and they are playing, and they shall play a key role in human history, and especially in redemptive history. It was a death angel who executed the last judgment upon Pharaoh in Egypt the night of the first Passover being celebrated. That was called the death angel. In this instance, God sends an angel not to bring comfort, not to bring joy, not even to bring release. This angel comes, basically, with a sword in his hand. And as he walks through the streets of the city, and as he sees a house without no blood painted on its lintel and down the two sides, if there was no blood, the firstborn of that household, whether it was a boy or a girl, whether young, middle-aged, or old, whether it be livestock or individual, the firstborn in that household died. But if that death angel was able to see the blood that was painted over the lintel on the two sides of the door, the angel passed over the house and all was safe and all was secure. And that's where we get the concept of the Passover. It was two angelic visitors who had to hurry Mr. Lot and his family to safety before the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, plus two other cities that were named, were completely destroyed by fire and brimstone. In Exodus, the death angel brings death and destruction. He brings sorrow and a wailing. These two angels, when they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, they don't bring death, but they went there to bring deliverance to a Christian man who had lost his testimony so miserably because he compromised his standards and he was living comfortably in Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody would have assumed that Lot was a lost man. You got to go to 2 Peter at the very end of the New Testament, and Peter, under divine inspiration, gives the adjective to Lot, righteous Lot. He was a saved man, just like Abraham. And yet, he was so infiltrated and so controlled by the lifestyle of the Sodom and Gomorrah people that when he even goes to his wife and his daughters and his three son-in-laws and he tells them that God is going to destroy the city, they mock and they laughed him to scorn as if he made no sense. The angels had to literally put their hands on the wrists of these people and move them out lest they be destroyed. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, the Apostle Peter was personally let out of prison by an attending angel. And here we see an example of divine rescue. In Acts chapter 27, verses 21 to 25, while Paul and those who were with him were being tossed about in a storm that was lasting over 2 weeks in the Mediterranean Sea, he was admonished. He admonished all of those in the ship not to fear, for God had given Paul comfort by an angelic visitor. You get the picture? When God sends angels, in some contexts, God sends an angel to kill. Some angels are sent to deliver. Some angels are sent to bring comfort. And was not our own Lord and Savior comforted by angels after his temptation in the wilderness and after spending 40 days and 40 nights without food and drink? Then the devil comes and begins to assault him. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you be the Son of God, do such and such. If you be the Son of God. And even then, the Son of Man, in his humiliation, was comforted by angels. And then you read an interesting story in the Old Testament. Elisha was in Samaria, and Elisha's servant Gehazi was with him. Gehazi wakes up one morning, looks over the walls of the city, and he sees the entire Assyrian army had circled the entire capital of the nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes. And Gehazi gets worried and concerned, and he looks over to his master and says, "What in the world, what are we going to do?" And Elisha simply asks the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And when God was able to give Gehazi spiritual eyes, he was able to see that circling the Assyrians was an army of angels and chariots with swords drawn once again. My dear friend, have you ever considered the ministry of angels? Have you ever thought about angels? Today, most people, when they think of an angel, they think of a little chubby baby, a little cherub, with half of a body hid behind a cloud or protruding out of a cloud, and then with a little set of wings. No, my dear friends, that's not an angel. There's even the misconception by some people that, for instance, if a little child dies in infancy, they go to heaven and they become an angel. That's false. Little children do not become transformed into angels, into little baby cherubs. Angels do not have long flowing hair. Angels never make an appearance in a female body. Angels always make an appearance as a man, reflecting the image of a human being, whereby when people look at them, they see a person. Sometimes when they make their appearance, they are bright and dazzling. And some people, when they see these angels, they are overcome with fear and with dread, with the awesome sight of what they're seeing. What I'm trying to show you here, my dear friends, that in human history and in redemptive history, God has chosen to unleash his angels to minister. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and let me show you what the New Testament says about angels. And you might find this interesting. Turn to Hebrews 1, and then find Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 1, and then Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of the book is showing the superiority of Christ even over the angels. Remember that in the first century, you had false teachers and false prophets, as we've been seeing in our journey through church history. Well, there are people, just like today, with this angel mania. There were some people back in the first century who thought that angels were so special that they were even to be worshipped and to be honored. Well, when you read the gist of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is first going to show that Jesus was more superior than the angels. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to show the superiority of Jesus even over Moses. Now, Moses was a superstar when it came to the people of God. The ancient people of God, the ancient Jews, had two superheroes, Moses and Abraham. David also, but Moses and Abraham were like their, you know, superheroes. The He-Man, the Spider-Man, if you will, okay? They were way up there. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, and notice what is said about angels in verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he, referring to God at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? God never has given this honor or this position to any angel. But notice verse 14. Are they, underline they, and then shoot it back to the word angels in verse 13, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And this is one of the verses where we get the expression guardian angels. Look at the verse. And there's a lot of controversy about this verse. since we believe in God's election, the fact that God is sovereign, the question that some people wrestle with is this. Do these guardian angels watch over God's elect in their lost condition while they're out there just sowing their wild oats and living as if God is dead? Do the angels watch over the elect while they are in their fallen condition? Or does this guardianship kick into play once they get saved and from that point on? I would tend to believe that since God's plan of election has a beginning and a culmination in the mind of God before the world began, I believe that even these guardian angels watch over his elect even when they're living like fools. Because all the elect must be brought to salvation. That means that, listen to this, none of the elect can die prematurely until they're saved. And here we're told that God sends forth angels to serve his people. That's interesting. But there's even a better one. Turn to Hebrews 13. Have you ever been admonished to show hospitality to strangers? Watch this. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bond with me, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. What does verse 2 seem to imply? Verse 2 seems to imply that God may bring an angel into your life, not for you to bow down and worship, but sometimes you may be in a real physical jam, and a person will simply appear in your life, total stranger. And you might even take that stranger out to McDonald's, or you might even bring that stranger into your home. And that person may have a conversation with you and just give you the right words that you need to hear. And then that stranger will leave and you never see him again. Your Bible says it's possible to entertain a stranger and the whole time you're entertaining an angel. That's what the Bible says. Here's a true story. And I will not be able to recount it verbatim when I first heard it years ago. But in the 1950s, when the communist Chinese were taking over mainland China and basically destroying that country and would eventually transform that nation into one of the largest communistic-run states even to this day, when the soldiers were coming in into certain Chinese cities, there was one city where, as the Chinese soldiers came in, there was a Christian Chinese man who owned a Bible bookstore. And he was able to look out the window and see the trucks coming in as the communist soldiers were jumping off the trucks with their guns, rounding up people, going into homes. And he noticed all this commotion, but he noticed that the Chinese soldiers would seem to be coming towards his store, would stop, and then go back. And this went on for several days as the soldiers were coming in and doing a cleanup action. And then eventually one day the storekeeper asked one of the soldiers, "Why did you not enter into my store and do to me as you've done to my neighbors?" And the Chinese soldier said, "Every time we would cross the street, there would be a group of individuals standing in front of your store just looking at us. And we would look at them and could no longer walk across the street, so we retreated back." Angels sent unawares. So my dear friends, it is possible, if you're going through a trial, it is God's prerogative, and I believe that God can and will do this. He may send an angel into your life. And this person's a total stranger. They'll come into your life, minister to you, and then they're gone. And you may never see them again. So be very careful whom you entertain. Well, the second reaction, and this will take up the remainder of our lesson tonight, is the second divine response was the angelic command. Go back to Acts chapter 5, and maybe you kind of picked up on it. Go back to Acts chapter 5. So the first intervention was the fact that when the apostles were placed in the common prison, the religious leaders took the opinion that evening as they wined and dined themselves that the leadership of the Jerusalem church was securely incarcerated in the walls of their common prison. And these religious leaders drew the conclusion that they could now enjoy possibly their dinner without hearing any gospel preaching or any commotions or any miracles going on, and they can enjoy a restful night in the confines of their plush palaces and their plush ambiance. While that was going on, God sends an angel to basically let those doors open. The apostles left, the doors were safely secure, and the common prison was empty. But God sent these angels to do something else. Look at verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought the apostles forth, and said, here's the second response from heaven. The angels told these 12 men to do three things. And these are three things that the church of the living God is to continually do until the end of time. Go, stand, and speak. Look at verse 20. Go, stand, and speak. The angel told these 12 men to go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people and to give them the words of life. The apostolic band was not simply freed in order to hide themselves. The apostles were not simply released in order to go find themselves a ship and sail to the other end of the Mediterranean world and simply be out of sight and out of mind. The apostles were not set free in order to go home and rethink of all the commotion that they're now causing by preaching the gospel. Let's simply sit down and let's think how we can round off the gospel. Let's see how we can compromise on a few points because we don't like being harassed by these religious leaders. Let's just simply go home, sit down, be quiet, and then take our religion, hide it within four walls, and that's it. No, God sends these angels and tells these men, go, stand, and speak. And beloved, that is our mandate today. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, Jesus looks at his nucleus church and tells them, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and then you instruct them, you educate them, you catechize them in the things that I have taught you to do. You take these converts and then you teach them my words, the words I've given to you. You now turn those same words around and you fill the minds of these new disciples so that they in turn can go and make disciples. And the cycle just continues. In Acts chapter 1 and verses 8, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus is about to ascend to his Father, and he tells him to go into all the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the four corners of the earth, if you will. But they were to wait. And then 10 days later, in Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was Peter who just several weeks ago had denied that he even knew the Master. Peter, who normally spoke before he put his mind into gear, it was Peter who whacked off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, with his sword. Peter, who seems to have been able to make so many blunders, it was Peter who was filled with the Spirit of God, and it was Peter who stood and preached, and in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 converts were made, 3,000 disciples were made, 3,000 disciples were baptized, 3,000 people were added to the existing church, and that's how we got here today. Go, stand, and speak. But let me show you three key verses. You may want to jot these down. You may want to reference them in your margin. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Find Acts chapter 9, and then find Acts chapter 22. Let me show you a little testimony about the Apostle Paul when he was called and when he was saved. Find Acts 9, and then find Acts 22. And then we're going to go to Acts 26, but let's at least find Acts 9 and Acts 22 first. Look at Acts chapter 9, and look at verses 13 to verse 16. After Paul's Damascus Road experience, and after spending 3 days and three nights fasting and praying and being blind, God calls Ananias, another Christian living in the city of Damascus, to go to Paul, to baptize him, and to heal him, and to give him his marching orders. Go, stand, and speak was the marching orders in Acts chapter 5. Let me show you Paul's marching orders. Look at Acts 9:13. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way. Notice, go. Go. For he, Saul, is a, chosen vessel unto me. Really? Chosen for what purpose? To bear my name before the Gentiles, to bear my name before kings, and to bear my name before the children of Israel. And look at verses 16, and you got to admit that in modern-day contemporary churchianity, this doesn't go down too well. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see verses 15? Those were Paul's marching orders. And he was also told to do what, my dear friends? Go. You go. You're a chosen vessel. And Ananias, you tell this man that he's to go. And he is to bear my name. Notice that. Before the Gentiles, and before kings, and before the children of Israel. And my dear friends, all you have to do is read Acts chapter 9 all the way to Acts chapter 28. And you will see these marching orders being fulfilled by the Apostle Paul. He stood before the Gentiles. He stood before kings. And he stood before God's ancient people. Did he not? He went because he was told to go. Now take this and quickly go to Acts 22. And notice Paul's words in verses 12 to 15. He is going to relate his testimony, all right, and you're going to see similar language found in Acts 9. Acts 9 is Ananias telling Saul what's going to happen. Well, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is sharing his testimony to somebody else. And notice how Paul relates this in verses 12 to 15. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And at the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers had chosen thee, that's the term, chosen vessel, back in Acts 9, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men, notice, of what thou hast seen and heard. That's Paul's testimony, as he relates it, based on Acts 9. And was Paul being a pretty good witness? Was Paul giving his testimony accurately as it's reflected back in Acts 9 when it first occurs? I think he does. But my dear friend, look at verses 15. If you're here this evening and you are a child of God, you have a mandate to go, to stand, and to speak. And what is your message? All the things that you have seen and all the things that you have heard, that is to be your message. As you see the Lord Jesus Christ changing other people's lives, and as you witness the fact that Jesus is transforming your life from day to day, you can tell a lost world that Jesus Christ lives, because He lives in my heart. And not only does He live in my heart, but His Word has found a home in my heart, and that Word is continually changing and transforming who and what I am into the image of who and what He is. And then as you hear the Word, and as you study the Word, and as you study your Scriptures, and as you get better acquainted with the Gospel, and as you get better acquainted with your Savior, then you are able to be like that man in John chapter 9, when he looks the religious leaders in the face. And as they were trying to put words in his mouth, as they were trying to make him deny or renounce Christ, the blind man who was now healed looked into the face of those religious leaders, and he was able to say, "All I know is this, once I was blind, but now I see." And beloved, that's your message. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, that's your message. Once I was blind to God, once I was blind to the things of God, once I was blind to the Gospel, once I was blinded to the truth of God's Word, but now I see. I see that the one who died on Calvary's tree literally died for my wretched soul. He took my place on that Roman spike. He took my shame and my guilt. He drunk the cup of hell for my unworthy, hell-deserving, hell-bound soul. That's the one who died for me. And that's the one whom I'm trusting and resting in. That's the one who's Lord and Master of my life. That's the one whom I serve. Beloved, if that's your testimony tonight, then go, stand, and speak. Now turn to Acts 26. And lo and behold, in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is standing in front of a king, fulfilling Acts chapter 9. King Agrippa. King Agrippa. And look at Acts 26, and now look at verses 16 to 19, and tell me whether or not this is Paul relating his conversion once again in line with Acts 9. "But arise and stand upon thy feet." This is Jesus speaking to Saul back in Acts 9 on that Damascus road. "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." What purpose? "To make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." You mean to say the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ? Yes. And that qualified him to be an apostle. Look at verse 17. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Beloved, look at verse 18. What was Paul's mandate? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. We call that old-fashioned repentance. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins, and that they may receive an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." Look at verse 18. Beloved, I'm going to say something, and hopefully you will not misinterpret or twist my words. The church is not in the business of changing society. The church is not in the business of preaching a social gospel. The church is not in the business of passing out food and band-aids and medical kits. Those may have their proper place within any ministry, even a church can be doing those things. But the prime quintessential ministry of a church is found in verse 18. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the witness of you, my dear Christian brothers and sisters and friends, you are here to open other men's eyes. You are here to turn them from darkness. You are here to turn them from the power of the devil unto God. And through your preaching and through your witness, you are there in order for them to receive the forgiveness of sins, that they may know that they have an eternal inheritance that will never rust, rot, or come into ruin. That's the church's responsibility. It's not band-aids. It's not medical missionaries. It ain't passing out food. It's not setting up a soup kitchen. It ain't passing out blankets. And those are all good and proper in relationship to the overarching prime priority of any church of Jesus Christ. And that is to preach the gospel in order for men and women, young and old, to be saved. Notice further, go back to Acts chapter 5. Permit me to share this with you. I hope that when I read this passage that you caught something else in verse 20. Notice this. And here's the proof. Here's the proof of my previous comments about social gospel, and band-aids, and medical kits, and blankets, and an apple, orange, or some soup kitchen. Go, stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That's the church's prime mission. Now, have you drawn any conclusions from that last phrase? All the words of this life. For many people today, when they see this, all they see is a book. Black cover, a whole lot of pages, a little bit of golden gild on the edge of the pages. For many people, all this is nothing but pure bunk and junk. Several hundred years ago, you could go to Europe and stacks of these were in a fire being burnt as a Roman priest or a Roman bishop presided over the book burning of the Bible. Here's my point, my dear friends. You see this book? This is the words of life. You say, but Bob, all I see is a book. Yes. All I see is paper. Yes. I see a couple of bookmarkers. Yes. Bob, if you throw this into a fire, it will burn. Yes. Leave it in a puddle of water for several weeks, and it'll be no good. All I see is a book, Bob. But my dear friends, when you begin to read this, and when you begin to preach this, those words on those pages become the very words of life. Now, can I prove that tonight? Turn to 1 Peter 1. Can I prove that tonight? For some people, all they see is a book. They say that in the average American home, you can go into any home in this country, and you might even find one or two Bibles stashed in some home. And I bet those of you who really want to be honest tonight, when you go to Walmart, you go to Kmart, you go to Mickey D's, you're going to find cars, and I see in the back of the car several Bibles just crammed in the back, totally being sun-bleached. I've seen that. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 23 to 25. being born again. This is the same language, my friends, that's found in John chapter 3 with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. You see the word born again? You see the word again in the Greek? Watch this. It means literally being born from above. That's what it means. Born again. The word again in the Greek means born from above. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, underlined, by the word of God, which liveth, which liveth and abideth forever. You see the ETH on liveth and abideth? That means that in the Greek tense, it's ongoing, continual action. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Look at verses 25, Christians and friends. But the word of the Lord endureth. ETH. It lives, it abides, it endures forever. And this is the word, like in verse 23, word of God, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What symbol does Peter use to reference the Bible? Anyone? Now, look at the imagery. There's one word in there. He uses a word, a metaphor. Seed. What's inside a kernel of seed? Life. True or false? You go down to Walmart, Kmart right now, spring is in the air, soon it'll be in the 80s and 90s, and everything in the city will be popping and blooming. You go down there and you buy a little package of seed, true or false? And you go into the ground and you dig up that ground, you sprinkle that seed, maybe lay a little bit of fertilizer, lay a little bit of mulch, water it, or let the Lord water it. And mysteriously, that which came out of a package has now germinated and brought forth life. Do you know that when the gospel preacher preaches, you know what he's doing to your mind and to your heart? He's casting seed. You see the word seed? It's the Greek word, sperma. Our English word, sperm. And when the male sperm and the female ovum meets, conception, life. Most people, all they see is a dead book. All they see is black on white. All they see is tabs. All they see is pretty maps in the back, colored maps. My dear friends, listen to me. This is life. According to our passage, the Word of God lives, abides, and endures forever. The Word of God is likened to a seed. Likened to a seed. Watch this one. Gets even better. Does not the Bible also use two other symbols for the Bible? Can anybody else give me the two other symbols from your Bible reading? Seed. I'll give you a hint. One word starts with a B, and another word starts with W. Water. What does water give? Life. I'm looking for another word. Starts with a B. And this one word represents the very essence and the maintenance of life. Big bread. Come on now, I want you to think. I know you're tired. I'm also tired. Bread, seed, and water. Those are three things that either gives life or sustains it. That book in your lap is not just print on paper. My dear friends, are you listening tonight? That book in your lap is the very love letter of God sent from heaven to you. And there are some people right now living in this world, they don't even have a copy of that in their language yet. But you do. You've been favored. You have been favored by God because He placed you in a country and He gave you a certain language that the scriptures have already been translated and brought over from those original languages, from those original copies into your lap, into an English translation that you can read. Turn to John 6. You want some more proof? Turn to the Gospel of John. Find James chapter 1 and John chapter 6 because of time. Turn to John chapter 6 and find James chapter 1. My dear friends, the next time you hear a Bible preacher, the next time you hear some professing Christian, the next time you hear some liberal theologian, and they mock and they ridicule and they downplay the Word of God, you look at them and by the grace of God you say, dear sir, dear man, or dear young person, you are basically denying life.
That's right.
You're basically denying yourself access to spiritual life. Look at John chapter 6 and verses 63. Look at this, friends, please. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are love. And they are what, church?
Life.
Life. Have I made my point, I think? The angels told those 12 apostles, get out of this prison. You go, you stand, and speak. Now listen, what were they supposed to speak? Words of life. And that's why, my dear friends, you better make sure that you find yourself a gospel preaching ministry. You do not settle for imitation food when it comes to your Bible preaching. You insist on milk and the meat of the Word as you're able to endure it, as you're able to handle the Scriptures. But the next time you pick up your Bible, and the next time you read, or the next time you're told to turn to a certain passage, and as you flip those pages, I want you in your mind to say, every page I turn is but a page of life. It's the pages of life. Look at James 1 now. Look at James 1:18. Of His own will, God's sovereign, powerful will, begat He us. Begat. Born again. Born from above. Spiritual conception in the soul of a sinner. Of God's own sovereign will, begat He us. With what, church? The Word of Truth. Have I convinced you this evening that your Bible contains the very words of life? Yes, my friends, this book with pages of print bound between those two leather covers contains life, eternal life, to those who truly believe its message and the giver of the message. I want to close with several passages, if you would please permit me. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 as I close and give some exhortation. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and watch this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it's not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee. Matter of fact, for some of you here tonight, the Bible is even in your mouth and in your heart, that thou mayest do it. Watch this. Before Moses dies, the nation of Israel stands in front of him with Joshua ready to be inaugurated as the next leader. This was Moses' farewell address, like George Washington gave his farewell address. See, I have set before thee this day good and death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to keep his statutes, to keep his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if your heart turns away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. I have set before you blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Before Moses dies, he gives his farewell address. He calls the nation before him. And what does Moses say? I have laid before you life and death. I have laid before you a blessing and a cursing. And my dear friend, even though God is sovereign, and even though God knows the end from the beginning, you are still stuck with the invitation. Moses says, choose you this day. Yes, there is a choice involved. And you must make that choice, sinner friend and saint alike. You must make that choice. Either you want to live, or you choose to perish. There has to be a choice on your part, my dear friend. And then look at verses 20. And though we're talking under the Old Testament economy, all right, and let's take the word land, and let's take the word land in verse 20, and just put that off to the side just for a second. Look at verse 20. What is the end of being truly born again? What is the goal of becoming a Christian? That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou may cleave unto him, for he is thy life and length of days. Question, is that any different than what the New Testament requires? Right. Nothing different. Nothing different. Are we not supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, body, and soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself? I think so. Does not Jesus require us what? If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. Obey me. And is it not the Christian's desire, just like a husband cleaves to his wife and the wife cleaves to her husband because they love each other, if a true child of God says, I love Jesus and I love the Lord and I love his word, then will you not cleave to him and to the words of life? Am I stretching tonight? Am I twisting? Or am I challenging your hearts tonight about the sub and substance of your faith? Same book, chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. I'll close with this passage. Deuteronomy 32. Look at verses 44 to 47. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words that I've testified among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you. Oh, my word. Underline verse 47a. We have Christians today, so-called Christians today, who don't even crack open a Bible. They don't even attend a house of worship. They don't even pray. But they made their decision. They've walked down the aisle. They've shaken the preacher's hand. They mumbled a little prayer. They shed a few tears. I got my fire insurance. I'm going to see Jesus in the sweet by and by. My dear friend, Moses warns them, for it is not a vain thing for you. It's not vain to set your hearts unto all the words which I testify. It is not a vain thing, because it is your what, church? Life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, etc. Have I convinced you tonight that that book in your lap is more than just ink on paper? It's more than just a book with a few maps in the back. It's more than just a book with a concordance in the back. It's more than just a book where you put the day that you were born and the day that you're going to drop into a box. And then you list all the birthdays of all your kids and then you put it on the coffee table. And that's where you leave it. Or you leave it in the back of the car to be sun bleached. That's life. That's life. And God says, you choose. You choose. Choose life or choose death. My dear friends, this evening, what's your view or opinion of this book I hold up before you? Fact or fiction? Miracle or full of myths? Is it God-breathed or is it a scribal fabrication? Is it a dead book? Or is it a book of life? How you answer may be a Windows revelation of where you're going to spend eternity. What is this to you? Fact? Fiction? Truth? Lie? God's love letter sent to you free. And there was a time when they took this and wrapped it around the necks of even teenage boys and girls and put them on fire because they were caught in a church reading its pages because it was against the law to read the scriptures in jolly old England in the Middle Ages. Burnt for being caught in the church thumbing through its pages. Furthermore, do you cherish each occasion when we assemble? Do you cherish each time in anticipation that God may show you something great and marvelous from His book? Before you come to church, my dear friends, and saint and sinner, those whom we love and those whom we pray for, before you come to church, are you mentally preparing yourself to the best of your ability to have a holy encounter with the living God through His living word? And then finally, beloved, are you dead or alive this evening? As I stand before you, and as you sit before your Creator God, knowing that a day is marked out on heaven's calendar when you will have God's most undivided attention as He judges you and me for the weeks, months, years, and decades that He gives us. May each and every one of you love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And may you have a living relationship with the Scriptures that lies in your lap. And yes, I know that you have jobs, and I know that you're busy, and I know you have bills to pay, and little children to raise, and grandchildren to raise. And there are some days you don't want to get out of your bed. I know that because I'm one of you. I'm nothing but flesh. But my dear friends, make time to be in Scripture. And choose you this day, life or death. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before you to thank you again for this time that we've had with you and with the Scriptures. And Father, I pray for each and every member of this church and those who have continually been our visitors, they have continually persevered with us. Father, I pray that you would simply open all of our hearts and minds to see the value, the beauty, and the eternal worth of your word. And Father, may we be a Bible-believing assembly. And may we be a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing people to the best of our ability and solely and purely by the empowerment of your grace. In Christ's name.